to 19. So I'm going to read, if I may, from Matthew 19, from verse 13 on to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 19, from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Then children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear witness, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." God will bless his word to us. So I'm going to start with a brief overview of the passage, just a little trying to set it all in the context in which we have it set before us, and then I'm going to look at my particular reading in a little bit more detail. It's a fascinating chapter. Matthew chapter 19, the first 12 verses talks about Jesus teaching on divorce. And then we have a beautiful, lovely little interlude of three verses in verses 13 to 14 concerning Jesus' relationship with children and with the mothers who brought those kids to see him. And then in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, the first part of the passage I just read to you, we read of the rich young ruler. And finally, in verses 23 to 30, there's some teaching from Jesus to the disciples about eternal life. Last week, many of you will remember, James brought us some extraordinary teaching, very helpful teaching on the importance of marriage and on divorce. I'm going to very, very briefly mention the part about children, though I have to say that my heart longs to completely abandon my particular brief and just talk about these three verses, because they are wonderful verses full of insight into who Jesus was. But I'm not going to yield to temptation. I'm going to stick to what I was told to preach on. So the whole chapter, I find this chapter absolutely interesting because it has a cohesiveness, a togetherness that is really challenging. There's a theme running through it that I'm sure would jump out to you if I were to read the whole thing today. It seems to me that the chapter is contrasting human thinking with spiritual thinking, with eternal thinking. It's presenting to us a cast of people who demonstrate that God's priorities are not our priorities, that stuff which is held to be important by people often bears little relationship to what God holds to be important. And the abiding principle that is just coming home to me is that spiritual thinking is completely counterintuitive to people who are not spiritually minded. Indeed, how can it possibly be until their minds are renewed by the Spirit of God? And the New Testament is just awash with evidence of this difference between godly thinking and human thinking. There's that lovely passage which is important to so many of us, the parable that Jesus told about how people who came and started work at the end of the day would get the same wage as the people who'd been working all day. I mean, human thinking, that's nuts. And, you know, we'd have the unions complaining like mad. But to God, that thinking is perfectly in keeping with his thinking and the way that he operates, that it's all of grace and not of rules and regulations. I love the passage too at the end of Jesus' life when he's on the cross and here's this criminal who turns toward him, who it seems has probably spent years in criminal activity, yet he looks at Jesus and in just a few seconds, just moments before he dies, he says to Jesus, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in that second, that person is saved. Again, counterintuitive to the way that humans think about how we should reap the rewards of our actions. And yet, once again, in spiritual thinking, salvation is all of grace and not what we earn. And then there's that lovely passage in Luke chapter 14 where the great banquet is being held. And the host is encouraged to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind. And we ask the question, why would that be? And we can come up with all sorts of answers. Maybe he would want to do that so people looking in from outside might think, what a virtuous man this is, what a kind man this is. If the man were somebody standing for election, that folks from all strata of society might want to vote for him. But no, the Bible tells us the reason why the host is encouraged to invite these particular people. And what's the reason? Invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, because they can't repay you. That makes no sense at all, does it? I mean, surely you'd want to invite people who can repay you. Why would you invite people deliberately who can't repay you? And the inference is that it's because they will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Biblical thinking, spiritual thinking, is completely different from the way that people think. And the impression I'm left with from reading Matthew 19 is that my thinking needs to change to align with the spiritual thinking that is outlined in Scripture in all sorts of areas. I've been saved 53 and a half years now. It's a lifetime, isn't it? But I still think badly as often as the cast of this chapter. I have to examine my thinking, my priorities, my motivation, and if I'm going to grow, I must think less like these people and more like God wants me to. Not thinking like a Pharisee, at the beginning of the chapter, for whom it was compulsory to divorce a woman who had committed adultery. The Pharisee had no choice in it, but it was perfectly acceptable to divorce a wife who spoiled her husband's dinner or spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents or shouted loudly enough to be heard next door. I'll make no comment on that. Not thinking either like the disciples who, from love and compassion for Jesus, adopted the currently accepted attitude towards children, which was that they were a hindrance with little value or status and should be kept away from adults. But disciples who got it so wrong. And what a beautiful insight these few verses are into the character and personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have any of you heard of a writer called George MacDonald? He was the biggest single influence on C.S. Lewis, and yet we've very much forgotten who he was. He wrote beautiful books of theology that really bear reading even today. But for me anyway, some of his greatest writing is his writing for children. He wrote a beautiful book called The Princess and the Goblin, and another one, The Princess and Curdie, very much in the same sort of style as the Narnia, whatever a series of seven should be called. And you really ought to read that. They're just great, great books. And he made this comment. He said, no man could be a follower of Jesus if the children were afraid to play at his door. Isn't that beautiful? No man could be a follower of Jesus if the children were afraid to play at his door. And my thinking was changed, so it's not like the rich young man who thought that it was possible to earn eternal life with good deeds. And it mustn't be like the cultural thinking of the time, their time and ours, that wealth and importance outweigh everything else in their desirability and ability to purchase influence, even perhaps with God. This chapter then is full of incorrect thinking, which Jesus corrects firmly but appropriately. My passage begins with what we've come to know as the rich young ruler. It actually says that in my Bible. There's a title. It says, the rich young ruler. Then we get this narrative that I read to you earlier. Note that the story appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All the writers tell us something special about this man. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke says he was a ruler. All three say that he was rich. None of them say that he was a rich young ruler, yet we add it all together and we call it the parable of the, or the story of the rich young ruler. I guess that just goes to show that we need to read the whole Bible and not just little bits of it. So let's look at this young man who tells us three things about the gospel that have been preached from this pulpit so often that they almost don't need to be said again. And yet, there is still a need to say them because they're so basic to our salvation, mine and yours, that to miss them would be tragic. No matter how good your connections are, they won't provide eternal life. No matter how big your bank balance is, it won't buy eternal life. No matter how good your actions are, they won't earn eternal life. Luke 18, verse 18, tells us that this man was a ruler. Now, wonder what he ruled over. Nobody seems to know what he ruled over. He doesn't appear to have been a king. He doesn't appear to have had a kingdom. Maybe he was a ruler of a synagogue, or maybe he was the member of the Sanhedrin. Quite possibly, most of the commentators seem to say he was a Pharisee. Certainly not someone who'd have had any problem at all getting himself a window seat in the local four-star restaurant. He was a man who had friends, a man of importance. And Luke tells us something quite astonishing. Luke tells us that this ruler addressed Jesus as a good teacher. Doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Doesn't sound earth-shattering theology, but it's really important. The Greek, and I looked it up, is didaskale agathe. I don't know if any of you were Greek students, but there you go. Jody was here. He could put me right. This term doesn't appear to be used anywhere else in Jewish literature of the time. None of the rabbinic writers ever used this particular term. Good teacher was a very special way of addressing anyone. Because you see, the Pharisees and the rabbis of the time said nothing is good. No one is good. The only good thing is the law. So what does this passage tell us? As this rich young ruler stands before Jesus and acknowledges that Jesus is way above him, that he's good and good in the same terms as the law is good. It reminds us that rulers and beggars stand equal before Jesus, that those who live in mansions and castles and palaces stand equal with those in squats and refuges and shop doorways, that those who drive, albeit donated, Jaguars are no better than those who ride a borrowed bicycle. Before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is no caste system. And heaven rejoices as much at the salvation of the lowest of the low as the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. This rich man stands subservient to Christ, as do we all, equal before him. And it tells us something else to you, too. And you and I need to note this fact. And this hit me quite hard, actually. Respect for Jesus is not enough to guarantee eternal life. This man had huge respect for Jesus and for who he was and for the goodness of the man Christ standing before him. But it was not enough to earn him salvation. Wow. Watch the pious individual in the finest cathedral. He walks with head bowed down the aisle until he stands before the cross elevated before him. He drops to one knee. He touches his forehead, his chest, and his shoulders. He rests for a moment. Stands, bows, and moves away. Such respect, such knowledge of the correct formulas and duties, such observation of the traditions. The rich young ruler has all of that. He addresses Jesus with unrivaled respect, yet something more is required. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He knows that something is missing, that something else is required. Respect is not enough. If only I had £5 for every person who's told me that they believe that Jesus was a good person. Yet how many of them were bound for eternal life? And frankly, I have to examine my heart. What is my relationship with Christ? Obviously, a nodding acquaintanceship is not enough to gain eternal life, but neither even is a deep respect that doesn't touch the heart. Jesus demands from us and offers to us a personal relationship that means that we don't just admire him, but that we follow him too. But there's something else here. Obvious, I know, but worth saying again. Here was a ruler, whatever that means. A man with the best of connections. Yet he acknowledges that he stands before one far greater than he is. He's a ruler, but Jesus is a king. He could possibly have been a king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. He could have been a lord, but Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He had good connection, but Jesus had better. He was the Son of God. This man's credibility, his credentials, could not come close to those of Christ. So many, perhaps even here today, are reluctant to acknowledge their need of a Savior because of pride. I'm no worse than anyone else. I've never done anything terrible. There's worse people than me that go to church every week. I keep the commandments, obey the rules. I'm a pillar of society, perhaps even a stalwart of the church. And it may be that when they say these things, they're right, that their lives bear comparison with the most respected in the land, even the most respected in the church. But the point here is that none of our lives bear comparison with that of Jesus. King, Lord, Master, yes, all of those things, but also the sinless Son of God. Good teacher, says the young man, and Luke tells us that Jesus replies, only God is good. And of course, the subtext is that Jesus is God. So like the rich young ruler, we're forced to cry out, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So have you spotted what happens here? In the heart of the religious Jew is the adage, only the law is good. So Jesus asked his questioner, have you kept the law? And he makes his second, almost comical mistake. The first is, what must I do? And there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. In actual fact, says Jesus, if you follow it through to the end, your influence holds no sway before the king. Eternal life can't be purchased with all of your riches, and your actions can never be good enough. Have you kept the commandments, however? And the second mistake, have you kept the commandments? Which ones? You can almost hear the in the background, can you not? What if I asked you, do you obey the law? Oh yes, I'm a law-abiding citizen, I am, and unless I'm late for church and there's no police cars around and it's Sunday morning and the road's empty, so it doesn't count then, does it? What if I said to you, are you sticking to your diet? I'm preaching to myself here, of course. Oh, yes. But I always have a donut on Friday morning because I'm sure that somebody once told me that calories don't count if the day of the week has got a Y in it. Are you a clean football player? This one for Ben at the back. Are you a clean football player? Oh, yes, I always stick to the rules, except when the ref's looking the other way. Keep the commandments. Which ones? And notice that Jesus asks him about all the public ones, as it were. Murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, honouring father and mother, loving your neighbour, so not coveting their wives or possessions. Jesus doesn't ask about the commandments that deal with the young man's relationship with God. So maybe here's the problem. Perhaps he hasn't realized that eternal life starts with our relationship with God. And if that's not right, then we're simply not saved. All the other stuff is desperately important. They are commandments after all. But if we do all of this stuff, but we don't get right with God, then salvation is still out of reach. He knew that he lacked something, and he knew that something else was needed if he was going to inherit eternal life. His life was great, wasn't it? Wealthy, young, and presumably healthy, an influential leader. If he's kept all those rules, he's pretty happy in his own skin. Yet it seems as if he's haunted by a realization that all is not yet right with God. And Jesus gets right to the point. This young man's original question was, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Luke says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. But even that isn't enough to inherit eternal life. There is one more step to complete the process. And Jesus says, and follow me. The rich young man is saddened by this and he goes away. But the disciples are puzzled when Jesus explains the hindrance that wealth can be. Who then can be saved? Jesus replies, wow. Jesus replies, with man, this is impossible. Wow. So, do you see the tragedy in this whole narrative? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus makes it clear to the disciples, there is nothing you can do. Even if he gives away everything that he owns, it won't be enough. Salvation is an impossible dream. No one else can give you salvation, not your mum or your dad, nor your teacher, nor a priest, nor a pastor, and you certainly can't save yourself. Eternal life is a destination that can never be attained. With man, it's impossible. There is no deed good enough to earn it. No, it would be so easy to simply link this with the question of wealth, wouldn't it? But it's developed. It's only with difficulty that a rich person will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I guess we could all sit comfortably this morning, couldn't we? There's nobody rich in Hill City Church. We can smugly shrug our shoulders and think, well, he's not preaching to us today. We aren't rich, so what on earth is the problem? But of course, it does go further than that. What's this that Jesus says? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, at Bible college, I was told quite confidently from the front, I can remember the lecture. And I went to the same Bible college that Janet is doing her correspondence course with. But we had a lecturer who told us quite confidently that every city in those days used to have two gates in the wall. One was there for the daytime and one was used for the nighttime. And the daytime one was used, was the big one. You could just walk in because people could spot easily what you were bringing with you. But if you were going in or coming out at night, there was a little gate next to it, almost like a customs where you had to take all the stuff off your donkey so you could be examined, and then you were allowed to go in or go out. And, you know, it seems so convincing. And I preached that. I preached it time and again. I even told my wife in the early days of our marriage, and in those days she believed everything I told her. But that was 40 odd years ago. But I discovered then afterwards, to my shame and to my embarrassment, that it was a load of old nonsense. And apparently there is no evidence whatsoever that that might possibly have been the case. There is no record of such a gate. And it now becomes clear that this phrase that Jesus uses is to be read just as it stands. It says what it says, and that's what it means as well. It's impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. It simply can't be done. The comment is actually quite amusing when you think about it, but it's in no way a glib throwaway line. Jesus is choosing his words carefully, like a master chess player. He's ahead of the game. You can almost hear the disciples' thoughts, but you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And so the obvious question is asked, who can be saved? Ha ha, checkmate. The whole episode from Matthew 19, verse 16 on has been building up to this. Here in this phrase is encapsulated the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Here the grace of God is laid bare for all to see. With man, this is impossible. And now there should be one of those long pauses. This is the cliffhanger to end all cliffhangers. My storyteller's instinct wants to stop and relish the drama. With man, salvation is impossible. Young man, there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Your exalted social position, your youth and vitality, all your wealth, all your good deeds, all your good intentions are doomed to abject failure. With man, salvation is impossible. But here it comes, the most glorious six words you'll ever hear. With God, all things are possible, even the salvation of your soul. With God, it is possible that I can be saved. Nothing sums up the terrible power of sin more clearly than this simple phrase. The power of man is so great, we can send a man to the moon. We can plumb the depths of the deepest ocean. So often we can cure cancer. We can transplant a human heart. But with all our resources and all of our intellectual ability and all of our good intentions, we cannot save our soul. But God can. He can save the soul of man and woman. All things are possible. He has the power and he has the authority to save the soul of a sinner such as me and you. How? With a magic wand? No. With a cross. With a cross. Man's inability to save his soul was clear to God, and from the dawn of time it was obvious that the impossibility of salvation could only become possible through Christ's death upon a cross. And so, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4. And there it is, in those few words, the greatest act in all of history. The impossible made gloriously possible. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. There it is, set down in words, salvation. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Salvation. And there is nothing we can do, no gifts, no actions, no virtue of our own. All of God, all of grace, all of mercy. And Jesus told that rich young man, stop trusting in your wealth, your influence, and your good deeds. All the good deeds done will not earn salvation unless we follow him. He says the same to every inquirer, whoever asks the question, what must I do to be a Christian? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Follow me. But as we come to the end of my talk, what would that have meant for that young man if he had followed Jesus from that moment on? Oh, what his life would have been. He'd have heard wonderful stories that would have stirred his soul. He'd have seen blind men healed. He'd have rejoiced and celebrated with the crowd as Jesus entered in triumph into Jerusalem, perhaps shouted with them, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He'd have seen the blind and the lame healed in the temple and perhaps followed Christ to Bethany. He would have witnessed the withering of the fig, the Passover feast itself, and in anguish, he would have looked on as Jesus' final days unfolded, slowly realizing the inevitable and coming to understand that the death of Christ had little to do with the actions of his enemies in actual fact. But in fact, Christ chose the cross. He made the impossible possible by choosing the cross. And that young man would have finally understood the wonder of the salvation plan as he and the world realized that the cross could not hold the Christ, that Christ had risen from the dead. And at that point, the man, maybe neither rich nor young, nor yet a ruler anymore, may have taken up his own cross and, like so many others, followed Christ to death. But all of this is just conjecture. We know nothing more of this rich young man except for this. We know the tragedy that would have been his had he kept his resolution that money was more important than Jesus. Less than 40 years later, the Roman army invaded Jerusalem in AD 70, and the temple itself was destroyed and the ruling class was wiped out or forced into slavery. That wealth which had been so important to him would have been stolen away and he would have been left with absolutely nothing. All the things he had held dear for so long proving to be nothing more than a mirage, just dust in his hands. Do you spot the irony here, brothers and sisters? This man chose to prioritize wealth, comfort, and influence, which would finally have been violently stripped away from him to leave him with absolutely nothing, maybe not even his life. And the disciples chose differently. Poverty, persecution, and discomfort. But listen. Truly, I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will receive eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So my challenge to you is simple. Accept the challenge of this rich young ruler. Choose to follow Christ. He alone can make the impossible possible for you because he alone has the authority to forgive sin and provide the certainty of eternal life that can't be obtained by any other means. It's a challenge that you can accept here today. And so I asked one final question. Will you follow Jesus? Will you make him Lord of your life, throwing away anything that stands in the way? Will you follow him in this life so that you may follow him to a glorious eternity that he has made available to you. May the Lord bless you. Amen. We do have tea and coffee at the back. We'd love to see you for tea and coffee. Thank you.